lesson of the day comes from Mark's Gospel, the third chapter. I will read verses 7 through 19. Here again, the Gospel of Christ. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for your word shows us the way of salvation, because your word inscripturated points us to the Word made flesh, the Word incarnate, your eternal Son, who entered into our humanity and into our history and into our world to complete your purposes, to bring about your salvation, to bring us to maturity as your people. Oh, Father, we pray that today you might show us Jesus and you might impress upon us what it means for us to be his disciples, his followers, that he would be our mentor, that we would be his students. Today, help us to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. This we pray, O Father, that you would do for us by the power of your Spirit. And this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The Gospels were written to show us Jesus. To show us how Jesus is the Savior of the world, how he is the fulfillment of God's purposes and plans for the creation, how he is the revelation of God's grace to sinners, how he is the completion of Israel's hopes. But the Gospels were also written to show us what it means to be disciples of Jesus, what it means for us to be disciples or followers of Jesus. Jesus cannot be separated from his followers. Jesus came to make disciples. And indeed, before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to make more disciples, to make the nations his disciples. Those are our marching orders. And so if we're going to be disciples, if we're going to be faithful disciples, we have to understand what discipleship is all about. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to lead others to be followers of Jesus as well, again, we've got to know what it means to be a disciple. We've got to know what it means for us. We've got to know what it means for others. So what does it mean to be a disciple? This passage here in Mark 3 really gives us something of a profile in discipleship. So as we move through this part of Mark's narrative, what I want us to do is make several observations as we go. Several observations and applications along the way. Things we can learn here about discipleship. As Jesus recruits disciples to himself, we learn what it means for us to be disciples. What is a disciple? What is a disciple not? What do disciples do? What do they have to avoid? Those are the kinds of things we see in this passage. So let's move through this text. What do we have here? The first thing we see is this. Disciples are not merely fans of Jesus. They are followers of Jesus. It's interesting here that Jesus draws a crowd. He draws a great multitude. And yet, the disciples are distinguished from that crowd, from that multitude. You see the crowd in verse 7, the great multitude that's coming after Jesus from all over. And if you look at these different regions that are described, they're coming from north, south, east, and west. They're coming from all over. But then the disciples are singled out and distinguished from this crowd in verse 9. And I think what we see here is that while the crowds are fans of Jesus, the disciples are to be followers of Jesus, and there's a big difference between the two. The crowds come out, and it's sort of like they're cheerleaders for Jesus. They're part of a Jesus fan club. They love what Jesus is doing. His movement is gaining momentum. The crowds love the spectacle of it all. Jesus is a celebrity, and the crowds come out to be entertained by him. They hear about the healings, and they hear about the exorcisms, and they want to see it, and they want to experience it for themselves. You know, you can imagine if you were sick, wanting to go out and just how the sick would flock to Jesus. Because, hey, there's healing. You know, talk about free health care. Here it is. Obamacare can't compare to this. This is truly free health care Jesus is providing. People are jumping on the Jesus bandwagon. And it's like he's got the paparazzi following him around. And they want to snap a picture of him here and there. And you know, everybody wants a piece of Jesus. You know, if they'd had reality TV back then, you could have made an incredible reality TV show out of this. This would have been reality TV at its best. You've got shrieking demons. You've got crowds pressing so hard against Jesus that his life is threatened. He's going to be crushed by the crowds. It's like a rock concert. You think, what could People Magazine have done with something like this? What we need to understand is this. You know, we live in what is known as the Bible Belt. And in the Bible Belt, there are great crowds, there are great multitudes that gather around Jesus. And there is a real danger of being a part of that crowd around Jesus rather than being a disciple of Jesus. It's a real danger for us. There are a lot of Jesus fans in Alabama, a lot of Jesus fans in Birmingham. I imagine you go to a place like Iraq or Afghanistan, and you'll find very few fans of Jesus. Because the cost is just too high. You're in a place like that, you're either a disciple of Jesus or not, and it's very clear cut. But in a place like where we live, in a situation like this, what's described early on in Jesus' ministry here in Mark 3, hey, Jesus is popular with the crowd. And in a place like Birmingham, Alabama, the cost of following Jesus is largely disguised. And so Jesus has a kind of popularity. But what we see here is that the disciples are distinguished from the crowd. Being a fan of Jesus is not enough. Discipleship is something more. It's something deeper. There's a cost we're going to see. Well, second thing we can observe here as we move through this passage is a disciple is more than a confessor. A disciple doesn't just confess Jesus. Oh, he does confess Jesus. But that's not enough. A disciple has to trust Jesus and love Jesus and obey Jesus. He has to love the truth about Jesus he confesses. It's very interesting. As Jesus meshed with the crowds around him, he encountered many who were possessed by demons or by unclean spirits. And when he encountered those who were demon-possessed, the demons cried out, "You are the Son of God." Now, that is a perfectly orthodox Christology. That is a proper confession of who Jesus is. That's what the Father declared about the Son at his baptism. That's what the Father declared over Jesus at his baptism, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you've got these unclean spirits who are echoing that declaration, saying the same thing. You are the Son of God. Now Jesus rebukes these unclean spirits, but he doesn't rebuke them because they're saying something wrong or false. They've actually got his identity exactly right. Of course, they're not the ones who are supposed to announce that message. So Jesus rebukes them. He silences them. But here's the point. Here's what I think we really need to see about this, what it shows us about discipleship. Knowing and confessing the truth about Jesus is not enough, because even the demons know the truth. Even the demons know the truth. The devil knows that God made the world in 6 days. The devil knows that Jesus is God's eternal Son. The devil even knows that Jesus died on the cross for sins. The devil knows that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. The devil knows all of that stuff. And you can know all of that stuff too and not be a disciple. So you can know those things. You can confess those things and not be a disciple. Now, if you are a disciple, you do have to confess those things. You can't deny them. But just knowing them and confessing them is not enough. Again, discipleship is something more. The demons know the truth, but knowledge isn't enough. I mean, the demons, they could have done really well in a lot of Sunday school classes and a lot of seminary classes because they knew all the right answers about Jesus. But they didn't love Jesus. They don't trust Jesus. They don't submit to Jesus. Confessing the truth about Jesus is not enough. You have to submit your life to Jesus. You have to entrust yourself to Jesus to be a disciple. James 2 makes this point in the epistle of James later on in the New Testament. James 2 says, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe that there's one God. But as James 2 goes on to say, faith without works is dead. We could say here in Mark 2, faith without discipleship is dead. Faith without following in the way of Jesus is dead. See, to be a disciple, yes, you have faith and you make this confession, but it's a living faith. It's an obedient faith. It's a following faith. It's a loving faith. Second thing we see about discipleship. Well, there's a third thing we see about discipleship here. Disciples are disciples because of grace. Disciples are formed by grace from beginning to end. Disciples do not make themselves. Disciples are made by the sovereign call of Jesus. Note here, the disciples don't call Jesus. They don't seek Jesus out. No, Jesus calls them. Jesus takes the gracious initiative. He chooses freely whom he will call to himself to be a disciple. And then those he's chosen, he makes them disciples. Verse 13 is so plain. It says he went up on the mountain and he called to himself those he wanted and they came to him. It was an effectual summons, an effectual call. It's what theologians call irresistible grace. And when our Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of this, it says God effectually draws us to Jesus. And so we come freely, being made willing by his grace. We come to Jesus freely because we are made willing by his grace. That call that goes out, it's effectual, it's transformative, it's powerful. It's a call that comes with authority and power. And it's a call of grace. See, disciples don't believe because they conjure up faith in their own strength. Yes, disciples believe, but they only believe because they're given the gift of faith, because God works this faith in us. Disciples follow Jesus, but we only follow Jesus because Jesus enables us to follow him by his Spirit. Disciples obey, but only because the power of Jesus himself is at work in us. Disciples call upon Jesus, but only because he first calls us. And disciples love Jesus, but only because he first loves us. Verse 14, my translation reads that he appointed 12. Literally, it says he made 12. Disciples are made by Jesus. You're not a self-made disciple. You're a Jesus-made disciple. That's the only way you can be a disciple, is if Jesus, in his grace, makes you a disciple. And by using that language of Jesus making disciples, it shows us really, disciples are a new creation. We're made disciples. We're made new. New men, new women, new children, a new humanity. We're made disciples by a gracious and sovereign act of Jesus,
a sovereign call of Jesus.
But actually, we can explore this deeper and tease this out more. There are deeper levels to this. So, fourth, we can observe this. A disciple is someone who shares in the new exodus of Jesus. A disciple shares in the new exodus of Jesus and therefore is a part of his new Israel. We can step back from this text for just a moment and look at the whole flow of the story here in Mark chapter 3. And I want you to note all of the echoes of the Exodus story. Okay, the Exodus story from the book of Exodus back in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of Mark chapter 3 where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Jesus does a Moses-like sign and wonder. And the Pharisees, in a Pharaoh-like way, harden their hearts. And we saw how all that language and imagery that's used there really does recall the Exodus. But think about how this story flows. You've got this Moses-like miracle that's done, and you've got the Pharisees, Pharaoh-like, hardening their hearts. Then Jesus flees to the sea in chapter 3, verse 7. It says he withdrew, but literally it says that he fled to the sea. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the book of Exodus when Moses fled away from Pharaoh. Then we find, just as the Israelites were delivered from slavery at the sea in the Red Sea crossing, so Jesus is here by the sea, and he's doing what? Delivering the people beside the sea from their slavery to diseases and to demons. We find that just as Moses led out of Egypt a mixed multitude, it wasn't just ethnic Jews who came out of Egypt. Okay, it was a mixed multitude. A lot of Gentiles latched on and came out as well. So Jesus here gathers a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude comes after him. People even from Gentile regions are flocking to him, as is described here. Then just as Moses moved from the sea to the mountain, from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, so does Jesus. He moves from the sea to a mountain. And when Moses went up on the mountain in Exodus chapter 24, we're told that Moses made 12 stone pillars to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when Jesus goes up on the mountain, what is he doing with these men he calls to himself? He's cutting 12 new stones, carving 12 rocks, 12 men who will be the foundation stones on which his church is built. Now, what does all this tell you about discipleship? What does it mean for us to see this pattern, to see this Exodus flow here in the story? Well, we see disciples are chosen by Jesus. Disciples are delivered by Jesus. How's that deliverance come? It comes through water, the waters of baptism. Having been brought through the waters of baptism, we're brought to the mountaintop, to the heavenly Mount Zion in worship. And what does Jesus begin to do? He begins to carve us and shape us into the rocks, the stones that will be his new Israel. He's remaking us into living stones. So we can be pieced together as this new house, this new temple he's building. See, what's it mean to be a disciple? Disciples are Exodus people. We are his new Israel. We've been delivered and we're being transformed. We've passed through the waters and now we're on the mountaintop with Jesus. And this is where his transformative work takes place. Or here's actually another way to look at it, a fifth profile in discipleship. Here we can say disciples are not only Exodus people, new Israel people, we can also say disciples are kingdom people, members of the new kingdom that the new David is inaugurating. Now the fact that we would see Moses themes here, Exodus themes here, and Davidic themes here, kingdom themes here, makes a whole lot of sense, because actually if you go back and you look at the story of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see, there are Exodus themes woven into the life history of David. The life history of David sort of takes the story of Exodus in and it's woven into the way the David story is told. So just like Moses fled from Pharaoh, David has to flee from Saul. Same kind of thing, just like Jesus flees here in verse 7. David gathered to himself a mixed multitude of men. A mixed multitude of men he trained for war. It included, yes, a lot of Jews, but also a lot of Gentile God-fearers, like Uriah the Hittite. And other Gentiles came and formed part of this mixed multitude. And you got a mixed multitude here that's flocking to Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, the regions that are mentioned here, you know, geography is always really important in the Scriptures. And the regions that are mentioned here in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, correspond exactly to the greatest extent of Israel's kingdom under David and David's son, Solomon. So this is like a new kingdom being established, and the farthest reach that the kingdom ever had, that's now being duplicated in Jesus. Of course, we know David had a ministry of deliverance. He was an exorcist. Jesus here is an exorcist as well, casting out unclean spirits. And most importantly, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that David wants to go up on a mountain and build a house for the Lord. David doesn't get to do that, but David's son Solomon does. He builds a house for the Lord on a mountain. And so again, what is Jesus doing on this mountain when he calls the 12? He is the son of David building a house for God, a house made out of people. These disciples will be living stones in the house that he's building for God. In fact, when we start to look at this list, we can make some further connections. David had a band of warriors, but he also had an inner circle. Three special men who were especially close to him. Three mighty men. The three mighty men of David. You can read all about them, their exploits. They're described for us in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In this list of disciples here, and of course you see this then throughout the rest of the Gospels, three disciples are singled out and given special names. Jesus, like David, Jesus as the new David, will have an inner circle of three. And he bestows special names on them, and they will do special things for him. More on that in just a moment. David, of course, also had his betrayers. He wrote quite a bit in the Psalms about his betrayers. Absalom, in particular, is one who shared a table with him and shared in his mission for a while, but then turned against him and betrayed him. Well, here in this list of disciples, what do you have? At the very end of the list, we have Judas Iscariot. Judas is another Absalom. He is the one who will betray the new and greater David, Jesus. Of course, we see in this that every band of disciples has false sons within. People who join up, who seem to be disciples for a while, but who don't persevere. People end up disappointing us because they fall away. David had to deal with that. Jesus had to deal with that. Sadly, we will have to deal with that kind of spiritual tragedy as well. But what does all this mean? What does it tell us about discipleship? This means to be a disciple is to be drafted into the army of the new David. It means we've been made citizens of his kingdom. It means we're part of that house that great David's greater son is building, a house for God, a house for God's name. And it means, too, we have to guard ourselves against the dangers of apostasy. We have to heed the warnings of Scripture. Scripture is littered with warnings to God's people about falling away, about breaking covenant. We don't want to be an Absalom. We don't want to be a Judas, one who's part of that circle, who's in the circle of disciples, but then who turns away, who drifts away. There's a warning here for us as well. We'll keep going. Sixth, Jesus not only made these men his disciples, he names them or renames them. At least three of them here are given special names. I think there's reason to believe that Jesus renamed other disciples. Perhaps he renamed all 12. But there are three here who are specially identified for us as having been given new names. And this is a paradigm, again, for understanding discipleship. Jesus gives to his disciples new names, and those new names are promises of what he will do in our lives. So Simon is given the name Peter, meaning rock. Jesus is going to make Peter rock some. What's interesting, of course, is that God is described as a rock again and again in Scriptures. Our God is a rock. He is immovable. Again and again, we have this poetic imagery, rock imagery, used for God himself. Well, here we find that Peter is going to especially image the rockness of God. When Jesus calls Simon, he is vacillating, he is weak, he is cowardly. And we see the transformation doesn't happen all at once because he's still got a lot of those qualities and characteristics and flaws in his character for quite some time. But by the time Jesus is done with Simon, he has indeed become Peter. He has indeed become a solid rock. See, Jesus is at work in Simon's life to transform him into Peter. Same kind of thing going on with James and John. They're called sons of thunder. Some want to see this as a kind of negative thing, like they're hotheads. They're these short-tempered men, and they'll point to that passage in Luke chapter 9 where after they preached in a village and that village rejected their message, James and John come to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven on this city because it's rejected our message? Should we just turn it into another Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe it out with fire from heaven?" And of course, Jesus says, "No, it's not time for that." But I think this is just like what Jesus is doing when he changes Simon's name to Peter. This new name, Sons of Thunder, given to these brothers is a promise. And again, it's a promise that they will come to image God in a particular kind of way. Because in the Scriptures, it's God, it's God's voice that is likened to thunder again and again and again. When God speaks, his voice thunders, and it shakes the mountains, and it causes the cedars to fall. God's voice is like thunder, and James and John will learn to echo that voice, to thunder God's word, to speak God's word with power. And of course, that is exactly what they do. See, Jesus gives to each one of us a new name. He gives to each disciple a new name. He promises to transform us, to make us something we're not, something better. So we're bad when Jesus calls us. We're bad, all of us. We're sinners. We're under the curse. We're under God's wrath. That's what we deserve. We're bad. And then Jesus calls us, and we go from bad to good. And then he continues this work in us, and we go from good to very good. And he continues this work in us, and finally we go from bad to good to very good to glorious. That's the progression. That's the destiny of every disciple. That's the work of Jesus in our lives. We can keep going with this. A seventh thing this passage shows us about discipleship. Here we really see the shape of the life of a disciple. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that when Jesus called the 12 to himself, when he made the 12, he did so for a very specific purpose. It's so they can share in his work. See, Jesus, he's gathering this crowd to himself. He wants others to share in his work, to share in his mission, to share in his ministry. And so he appoints the 12 to be his disciples, but also his fellow workers. Really, you could say here what we learn from this is disciples are missionaries. And disciples are given here a fourfold mission. He calls the 12 to himself. Why? Four reasons that are listed here. Just spells it out for us. First, so that they might be with him. See, before Jesus sends you out, he calls you in. And that's because if Jesus just sent you out, you don't have anything to offer until you've been with Jesus and received from Jesus, and then you've got something to share. So before he sends you out, he calls you in. And when you're with Jesus, when you're in his presence, in worship, and all the other kinds of ways that Jesus works in our lives, as we read the Bible, in our families, and as we pray, and as we engage with other Christians and fellowship with God's people, what do we find?
We find Jesus blessing us and filling us and equipping us and empowering us.
In fact, it's interesting when you get, here it says he chose them to be with them. When you get to the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit's been poured out, and now guys like Peter and John are preaching, and they're preaching powerfully, and their sermons are turning the world upside down and bringing transformation. And the Jewish leadership is amazed by this because they say, these are just fishermen. How can they be speaking so powerfully? And then it says in Acts 4, it says they remembered they had been with Jesus. Being in the presence of Jesus is absolutely transformative in your life. Friendship with Jesus will shape you as nothing else will. And we befriend Jesus by speaking to him in prayer, hearing from him in his word, seeing how he works in us through other people, other Christians, other disciples. See, a disciple is someone who knows what it is to be in the presence of Jesus. A disciple is one who knows the friendship of Jesus. He knows the love of Jesus. That's where it all starts. And everything else flows out of that. So he chose the 12 to be with him. You're with Jesus this morning. We are in the very presence of Jesus. Christ is in our midst right now. And he's doing his transforming work right now. So that's the first thing in this fourfold mission. Then it says that they were chosen so that they might preach. Okay, so that they might apply God's word to the lives of others. Now, obviously, this takes different shape in the lives of different disciples. Not everyone's going to stand behind a pulpit and preach. Not everybody's going to go out on a preaching tour the way the disciples did. But all disciples, as they're able, must speak God's word. We must share God's word, doing what we call evangelism, speaking the gospel, speaking about Jesus to those who don't know Jesus, to those who are lost. Okay, we've got to speak God's word, speak the gospel of Christ to one another as a way of counseling one another and encouraging one another. We do this with our children. We seek to shape our children with the word of God, teaching them. This can take all different kinds of forms. It might be sending out a Christmas letter in which you include the gospel story, reminding whoever you send your letter to, hey, what we're celebrating is the birth of Jesus, that God sent his son into the world to be the Savior. That's a form of preaching God's word. Disciples are learners. Disciples are students. Disciples are apprentices. Disciples are students of the Word, and we are students of the Word, yes, so it will shape our own lives, but also so that we can become communicators of the Word to others. The third aspect of this fourfold mission, Jesus says here, so they might have power to heal sicknesses. Now, granted, we probably don't have miraculous power to heal sicknesses the way these disciples seem to have had, as Jesus had as well. But what you do see here is that while disciples may not all be miracle workers, all disciples are servants. And all disciples are to be engaged in ministries of mercy, deed ministries that relieve the sufferings of others, that bear the burdens of others. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means you're a servant and you seek to serve those who are in need, those who are suffering all around you. And then lastly, in this list, it says so that they might cast out demons. See, disciples are engaged in spiritual warfare. Well, finally, there's one last aspect, one last lesson we can learn here about discipleship in terms of this profile in discipleship that we have here in this passage. One of the things we learn here is disciples are part of a community. Disciples are part of a diverse community because anyone from any background who wants to follow Jesus can be a disciple. Anybody can be a disciple of Jesus. And discipleship takes place in the context of a community. And because anyone can be a disciple of Jesus, it really turns out to be a quite diverse community. You look at this list here, these 12 that Jesus chose. You might say, well, it doesn't really seem all that diverse. They're Jews. They're all Jews, and they're all
men. But see, we can say that is because salvation is of the Jews. And the work of the kingdom, therefore, has to start with them. But it's not going to end there. It's not going to stop there. It's going to spread out from Israel to the rest of the nations. Okay? And yes, they're men, but that's because these are the ones who are specifically chosen for leadership. And leadership in the new Israel, as in the old, is masculine. Leadership in the church is masculine. So men are chosen. But we know from the rest of the Gospels as they unfold, and then, of course, from the rest of the New Testament, that women and children also can be disciples. People of different nationalities and ethnicities can be disciples. Discipleship is for anybody and everybody. And even if you look at this list here, if you start to look closely at this list, you start to get a feel for the diversity of those Jesus calls into discipleship. It's actually really amazing. You've got the whole socioeconomic spectrum represented here, different socioeconomic classes represented in this list of disciples. You've got wide differences in cultural and political backgrounds and connections and loyalty. Some people think that God just sort of singles out and favors one group. You know, some think God favors the rich, and that's why they're rich. Others think, well, God, no, he must favor the poor because they're the ones who are the neediest. And still others will say, no, God is really with the middle class. They are the normal people. But the thing is, anybody who says something like that, they're wrong. They're just wrong. God takes people from every class. You certainly have some middle class types here. You've got their respectable middle class small business owners, these fishermen that Jesus has called. But you've also got mega wealthy people like Matthew, who was a tax collector. In fact, it's really interesting, if you want to really see diversity in this list, get this. You've got Matthew, who is a tax collector, who worked for the Roman Empire. So he was on the inside of the political establishment. And then you've got Simon, who has identified as a Canaanite. Now, don't think of the Canaanites like from the Old Testament. The word there actually means that he was a patriot. He was a Jewish nationalist. He wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, even using violent force if necessary. Elsewhere, he's known as Simon the Zealot. So Matthew's working for the government, and Simon wants to overthrow that government, and they're both called to be disciples. Matthew is probably about as rich as you could get in that culture. A lot of the zealots, like Simon, were zealots precisely because they were poor. They were agitating for change precisely because they were so impoverished. And so they're on opposite ends of every spectrum you can imagine, political, economic, whatever. And yet here you've got people like Matthew and people like Simon who are called into this common circle of disciples. It'd be like a church today that has an IRS worker who comes and joins the church and a member of the Alabama militia who comes and joins. And I don't know if we have an Alabama militia, but I figure we probably got something like that. You know? That's what it's like. By nature, these guys are not going to like each other very much. I'm sure Matthew looked at Simon and Simon looked at Matthew and they said, yeah, I don't like that guy very much. I don't like you either. And here they find themselves in this shared circle of discipleship. They're called into this transforming life of being a disciple, of being a follower of Jesus. And of course, as they're followers of Jesus, their loyalties and their connections and their perspectives are going to change. They're going to be transformed by being with Jesus. But look at where they start out. They come from wildly diverse places. And so you have to ask then, what holds this group together? What causes these disciples from such different backgrounds to congeal together into a body? What gives them their cohesion as a new Israel? It's all these things we've seen about discipleship. It's what holds the disciples together. It's what holds our church together. It's what holds the church Catholic, the church universal together. It's the call of Jesus. It's the grace of Jesus. It's the new exodus of Jesus. It's the kingdom of Jesus. It's our shared deliverance from sin, Satan, and death. It's our common citizenship in Christ's kingdom. It takes all kinds to make a kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ is an international, multiracial kingdom. It is a glorious kingdom that is for all nations and all peoples and is destined to transform all nations and all peoples. And sometimes we can fall into that trap of, you know, maybe we wouldn't say it, but we sort of think and act like, oh, the kingdom is really just for people like us, people who think just like us, dress just like us, look just like us. But Jesus shows us here, no, he takes all kinds as his disciples. He's building a glorious global kingdom. He's drawing the nations to himself. People from all different kinds of backgrounds who trust him and obey him, who follow him, who are learning to do life his way. And when we're part of this kingdom, when we're part of this community, we start to live as disciples. What do? We embrace Jesus in faith. We embrace one another in love. And we start to do the work he's given us to do as disciples. And right at the center of that work is making new disciples by how we speak and how we serve, how we worship, and how we witness. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for making us disciples of Jesus, for drawing us to him, for making us willing to come by your grace. And Father, we pray that as disciples that we would be growing in grace, we would be growing in likeness to Christ, we would be growing in faith, we'd be growing in obedience, we'd be growing in love. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful disciples, to heed the warnings, the examples of those who were close to Jesus and yet went astray, to heed the warning of the crowds, those who gathered around Jesus but didn't really get it and didn't want to pay the cost of discipleship. No, help us to be true and faithful followers of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.